Psalm 2. We'll read one passage of Scripture and we'll get going. Why do the Gentile nations rage and all the people imagine vanity, stuff that's nonsense? The kings of the earth set themselves, imagine in battle attire and setting your formation. And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. Now, if you've got a King James Bible, you'll find that word Lord is all caps. That's the unpronounceable name of God. Four consonants, Yod, He, Vav, He. We would say Yahweh. Many times it's pronounced Jehovah in English, but that's the name of the Father, and against His anointed, the Messiah, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Imagine man shaking his fist at God, saying, we will not have you to rule over us. What do you know? We don't need your boundaries. We don't need your rules about sexuality or the family or marriage or abortion or any of that. We'll do what we want to do. He that sitteth in the heavens laughs, and the Lord shall have them in derision, or he will scorn them. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and trouble them in his great anger. Yet, God says, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Mount Zion. I will make this declaration. The Father has said unto the Son, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. In this case, as this day I've coronated you as King of kings. Ask of me, the Father says, and I shall give thee the Gentile nations for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth, the entire world, for thy possession. Thou, Son, shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou, Son, shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now God directs his advice to the world. Be wise now, therefore, O ye rulers, you kings. Receive instruction, you that are put in positions of judgment on the earth. Here's your instruction. Serve the Lord with a reverential trust, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. That is the sign of a pledge of allegiance. If he was your king and ruler, that is something that you would do, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Thought I'd sit with this. You know what's interesting is this battle we're in. Where God wins, we know. We've read the back of the book and we win. However, we are engaged in a battle day by day today. And I thought about when God gave the land of Israel to the Israelites. You know, it's interesting. Beginning with Avram, God said, I'm going to give you this particular land. And he actually gave the borders of it repeatedly throughout Scripture. And then, of course, we know God brought Israel out of captivity in bondage in Egypt and brought them after 40 years wandering in the wilderness to the east side of Jordan. And as we're getting ready to go in, Moses preached his final message and got them ready to go. But here was the message to Joshua that as he began to lead the people in, he said, God said, I've given you this land. Wow. Very good. Thank you, Lord. Now go take it. And you know, from your study of Scripture, that they actually engaged in war for 7 years to take possession of the land that God had given them. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we win. Praise the Lord. However, we have been instructed now in this day and age to engage in this spiritual warfare and the effects of which we see in our three-dimensional world. I've got four facts I want to share with you as we go forward this morning. Fact number one, we will live forever with God in a new creation, a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. Lord God, thank you. You know, it doesn't matter, ladies and gentlemen, what age we are, whether you are 6 or whether you are 96, as my mother is about to turn this month on November the 12th. Our best is still in front of us. Revelation 21 tells us this, behold, the dwelling, the presence of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, this being John, write all this, for these words are true, and I am faithful to keep them. And he said unto me, it is done. Ladies and gentlemen, that has always been God's desire, to dwell with his people and to be their God. And that's what he originally created in Eden. But God didn't create man as robots. God gave us free will. And the amazing thing is that after 7,000 years of world history is completed, after the millennial reign of Christ, the Bible tells us that God is going to destroy all that has been tainted by sin and create a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. And all believers from Abel through the last person saved will have bodies like Christ that are designed for eternity, living forever with God without any taint of sin. Wow, is that going to be amazing? I can't even begin to fathom what is in store for us. Ladies and gentlemen, the final chapter is this new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, and God will dwell with his people. And here's the interesting thing. In Eden, in this perfect setting, God created man. Man didn't have a choice to be there. Man and woman was just there. But in that eternity, that eternal Eden, every one of us throughout the 7,000 years of world history, every person that is there will have bent their knee to Jesus and chosen to be there. We will be with our God, and he will be with his people. Fact number two, the devil is going to be in the lake of fire. Hallelujah for that one. Every now and then, I just open the Bible in Revelation 20 and remind the devil of what his future is. We know that right now he goes about like a roaring lion because he is our adversary, seeking whom he may devour. And ladies and gentlemen, just because he's lost the battle for your soul, if you've bent your knee to Christ as Savior, doesn't mean that he leaves you alone. He turns the heat up. Nothing is better for his cause than to have a Christian as a bad example or a bad witness or a bad testimony. And if he can't get you to fall into sin, he is going to do his very best to get you to fall into depression and to discouragement and just give up. Rest assured, your children are a target. Your family is a target. Your business is a target. This church is a target. Pastor Dan, wherever he is, he's probably on the golf course already by now since he's done, as a target. And I am a target, rest assured. Now, there's coming a day where he's going to be handcuffed for a while. During the millennial reign of Christ, the scripture tells us that he is bound, but not permanently, just for a temporary period. And that is going to be a better period of time on this earth. That's what the Jews call the age of the Messiah. That's what we as Christians call the millennial reign of Christ. That is a 1,000-year period where Jesus will literally rule and reign this world from Jerusalem. And we will rule and reign with him as his bride. Now, the world won't be sinless at that time. It'll be a lot better because there will be perfect, just government. And there will be a king that doesn't see with the eyes of what's out here, but he can see the intents of the heart. That will be King Jesus. Folks, again, sin's going to be diminished. The Bible says that we are tempted by three things, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, the devil's going to be taken care of for a period of time, but there'll still be that sinful world, and there'll still be man's flesh. Now, we won't be. We'll be in glorified bodies like Christ at that point in time. Now, eventually, in the eternity, Satan is done away with finally and forever. Revelation 20:10, and this is the one I like to open periodically and just read out loud in case any demons are in the room. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever. Game, set, match. God wins, we win, the devil is toast, literally. All right. Number three, the next thing in God's calendar is the consummation of this age, what we call the millennial age or the age of the Messiah, with Jesus on the throne, ruling and reigning over this world. Now, go back through with me through here. By the way, I've got good foundation. John Lash gets on me all the time for review. As I've been going through the book of Acts, you know what I find the Apostle Paul does everywhere he goes in a synagogue? He does a review. He goes back and lays the whole history of God's dealing with Israel up until the time that he's sitting there with them talking about the Messiah. So I'm in good company. I learned from the Apostle Paul. So buzz off, counselor. All right. God created a perfect world and sinless man. And as I said a moment ago, God's desire was fellowship with man. We were to be his people. He was to be our God. And God demonstrated his love for man in countless ways. But one of the greatest ways was that God doesn't force us to love him back. Now, there are eternal consequences for our decision if we make a bad one or if we make a good one. But God didn't create robots. God has given his love to us, and he desires our love in return, but the choice is ours. As you know, Adam sinned. But even then, God preached the first salvation message in Genesis 3:15. You remember the account? Adam and Eve were hiding. They had taken fig leaves and tried to sew garments to cover their nakedness. And you know, God came down in the cool of the day, as he did, and walked with his people and said, "Adam, where are you?" And Adam and Eve were hiding from God's presence. What a shame. And folks, there's been many times where we, I'm sure, individually would admit that we've done the same thing. But here is Adam hiding from God. And of course, God said, "What'd you do?" And I sinned. And God said, and here's the message that God preached. God said, "Your work is not sufficient. Your covering made from leaves won't do. Here, let me step in." And God took an innocent sacrifice. I believe it was probably a lamb, although we're not told. But that would be a perfect type and anti-type, because Jesus was the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world. But I believe that God took a lamb, an innocent lamb, and slew that lamb, and the blood was poured out there on the ground, and God made a covering for Adam and a covering for Eve that was his gift to them that they had to faithfully receive and say thank you for. That was a picture of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, in Genesis 3:15, we have the first prophecy of Jesus, where it says the seed of the woman would one day crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Well, we know that God preached this first salvation message, and then from that point on, God's revelation of his truth and love to man just progressively was revealed. And God has always desired obedience and trust and love from us. Now, eventually, you know that God had to judge the world, and he destroyed it with a global flood. You know, it's amazing. Man, our scientists spend all this time trying to find water on Mars, and there's none there. Yet even today, some 70 to 75% of the world is still covered by water, yet they want to deny a global flood. In fact, I heard when I was at MD Anderson the last time, I was sitting there and some scientist was on television and celebrating a great revelation. And he said, "Well, we know that North America was covered by water." No kidding. He said, "There was a great tidal wave that swept across North America." "Well, how do you know that?" "Well, that's our best theory based upon the evidence." In other words, we're going to reject what the Bible has to say and give our best guess because the evidence shows that North America was at one time covered by water. Now, we all know that to be true. But anyway, God judged the world with a global flood. But then, as Noah and his sons were off of the ark and the population began to rebuild, it didn't take any time at all until man was wicked again. But God had promised he wouldn't judge the world by flood, so he reached into the heart of paganism, a city called Ur of the Chaldees, and he called out this man named Avram. We know him as Abraham. And he said, "Abraham, you follow me. I'm going to give you this land, and I'm going to make of you a great nation. And through you, there's going to be salvation that comes to the world, and this nation will be numero uno. But first, your heirs are going to be in captivity. They're going to be slaves for some 400 years. But don't worry, I'm going to bring them out with a mighty hand." And ladies and gentlemen, God did just that. We know the book of Exodus, and we know probably every one of us has seen the movie with the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, as God brought Israel out of bondage and led them to the promised land. And Israel was God's chosen people. They were to be a kingdom of priests and a light to the Gentiles. And God promised that an heir of David would rule and reign in righteousness. Now understand, Canaan is right in the middle of the world at that point in time. We know that Eden was in this vicinity. We know that Noah's Ark was somewhere in this vicinity over here. We know that Ur of the Chaldees was here. So bringing the Israelites out of Egypt and placing them here, that was right in the middle of the crossroads of the world. You had Africa and Egypt here. You have Arabia here. You have Asia over here. You have Turkey over here. You have Europe over here. This literally was the perfect place to establish a lighthouse to present the truth of the one true God to the entire globe of Gentile nations. But Israel didn't obey God, as we know. And they were punished by God removing them from the land. But God promised their return, and He told them when the promised next king would return and how they would recognize him. Behold, Jerusalem, here comes your king. He's humbly riding into town on a colt, the foal of a donkey, and he's bringing salvation with him. But Israel didn't recognize him. In fact, they rejected him and they killed him. Fact number four, we are now living in this age that was hidden in the Old Testament that's called the age of the church. Now, if you study Scripture, you will be familiar with a term called a parenthetical insert. Now, a parenthetical insert is an obvious period of time that's interjected in the text but was not discussed in detail. When Jesus was at Nazareth, now, by the way, understand the setting here. You had John the Baptist that had been out preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at the doorstep. Repent, Israel, your king is coming." Then you had this man doing great works of miracles, irrefutable, casting out demons, raising the dead, healing the blind and the lame. And obviously, there was a great debate over who he was. Some believed this had to be the Messiah. Look at the work that he's doing. Others rejected him and didn't like him, saying such things was, well, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Well, Jesus went back home to his hometown of Nazareth and went to the synagogue in which he grew up in. And during the daily reading, it happened to me, by the way, that's not happened to me, it was God's providence. The daily reading in the synagogue was Isaiah 61 that day. And Jesus was entrusted to read that passage to those in attendance. And he opened the scroll and he began to read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to them that are bound, and to proclaim salvation at the acceptable year of the Lord." Then it says that he stopped in mid-sentence, rolled up the scroll, and handed it to him, and said, "Today this is being fulfilled right before your very eyes." Now, two things are very interesting. One, Jesus is identifying that he is the Messiah. Secondly, he stopped in mid-sentence right before the day of vengeance of our God, and references to the age of the Messiah, or what we call the millennial reign of Christ. Why did he stop right there? Because the Scripture in the Old Testament very clearly talks about two arrivals. One, Jesus coming humbly, bringing salvation, riding upon the colt, the foal of a donkey. And there's also another one, just five chapters later in the book of Zechariah, where it says King Jesus comes showing up with blood-stained garments, riding on a white charger, defeating all the enemy armies of the planet. Well, that's two very different appearances. And that's why Jesus stopped right here before what we would call the Great Tribulation. Trip number one, his first advent was coming as the Lamb of God. His second advent is coming as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are now in this ellipsis. We are now in this parenthetical insert. Jesus stopped right here, rolled up the scroll and said, "This is happening now, folks. This is going to happen later." Now, Daniel did the same thing. And Daniel's prophetic timeline, and we'll not take time to go into this in depth because we just don't have the time, but we will preach on it at some future time. Daniel gave a prophecy pinpointing the exact time that the Messiah would show up. And he said this, that after a period of 69 weeks of years, the Messiah would be cut off. Now that's interesting, because that word "cut off" is the Hebrew karat, which means sacrificed. The Messiah would be sacrificed? Are you kidding me? But not for something that he had done. Then the next thing it says on the timeline, it says that the temple in the city would be destroyed. Well, we know historically that there was actually about a 37 or 38 year gap between Christ's death and the destruction of the city in 70 AD. And then it says Jerusalem is going to be a battleground until the end. And in the end, there is still a 7 year period of time we call the tribulation. The details of it are between Revelation 6 and Revelation 19. And it says that the temple would be rebuilt because sacrifices and offerings will be reestablished. And there will be a prince that shall come. We call this man the Antichrist. Some of his heirs or forebears destroyed the temple in 70 AD. He is coming back and he's going to establish a 7 year peace treaty with the Israelites. And then in the middle of it, he is going to break that covenant. And for the last 3.5 years, there is going to be hell on this earth. Now, here's what we don't see. As you read the text in Daniel, we know of a 37-year historical gap right there. But what Daniel didn't see, but we now know, is again, we are living in this gap right here between the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and the next temple construction when God begins dealing with the Israelites again and the Antichrist is on the scene. We see this period of time. Again, it's not visible. If you're reading the text in Isaiah, it doesn't become visible until Jesus reveals it in the progressive revelation of the New Testament. The same thing true here in the book of Daniel. Now, this period of time that we call the church age in which we're living was hidden in the Old Testament. Why? Well, the Old Testament was written primarily to the Jews. This period of time really doesn't have anything with national Israel. As a matter of fact, Jesus, when teaching about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, during this period of time that hadn't previously been talked about, says, I'm going to teach you about things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. In other words, these parables deal with a period of time that wasn't talked about in the Old Testament. Paul, writing the letter of Ephesians, which deals with this mystery body called the church, both Jew and Gentile, whosoever shall be called upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul says this hasn't been talked about in other ages. And from the beginning, this has been hidden in God. This is a mystery, this period of time that we are in right now. Now this, ladies and gentlemen, is on behalf of John Lash, one of my favorite members of the church, who's been here for about the entire time that I have been here. John loves when I teach about the mountain peaks of prophecy. Now understand, here's what we see. The Old Testament prophets looked forward and they saw prophecies about the Messiah being born in Bethlehem. They saw prophecies about him humbly bringing salvation, riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. They saw prophecies like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and Psalm 16 about the crucifixion and the death of the Messiah. And they could also see future prophecies where King Jesus, the Messiah, is ruling and reigning on planet Earth and the whole world honors him. And they could see this, but what they couldn't see from their perspective was this period of time. Just as we, if you're driving to the Rocky Mountains, as you come to the Rockies, you see all of these mountains here, and they look like they're just one mountain right next to each other. But if you look at that peak right there and that peak right there, I would bet you a dollar that it's okay for Baptists to bet a dollar as a figure of speech. But I bet you a dollar that there's a big valley in between there that you can't see from this perspective. Well, so too, Clarence Larkin came up with this idea, or what he called the mountain peaks of prophecy. From the Old Testament, the church age, this dispensation in which we now live, was hidden and was not revealed. The Jews didn't see this valley. What they were looking for after they went into captivity is the next thing they were looking for is the return from captivity and their king, the age of the Messiah. Well, folks, their king came and the Jews rejected their king. He even arrived just the way Zechariah said he would, and he even arrived on the day that Daniel said he would. They rejected him. So God has set aside Israel temporarily. Now listen to me, the church is not Israel. We didn't inherit Israel's promises. And God is not done with Israel. God will keep every promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Israel will be the head and not the tail. The seed of David will rule and reign over this world in righteousness. But Israel has temporarily been set aside. We'll preach on that another day. Don't have time today. But you look in Acts chapter 15, Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11. Deal with Israel past, present, and future. We'll deal with that on another day. But Jesus even said this as he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And when he was come near, he looked at the city. In fact, if you go with us this May, we'll stand on that very spot on the old Jericho Road over to the top of the Mount of Olives, looking across the Kidron Valley, across where the temple once stood, and across the city. And he observed the city and he wept. And he said, if you'd recognize this is your day. The peace that now belongs to you, but now they are hid from your eyes. For the days shall come upon thee, Jerusalem, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and surround thee on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another. Why? Because you didn't recognize your Messiah. You didn't recognize me when I appeared. And there shall be great distress in the land, great tribulation and wrath upon the Jews. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles forever? No, until this period of time, the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Okay, here's where we have fun with Bible prophecy. 606 is when Israel lost their autonomy. That's when they were captured by Babylon and rent into subjugation. From that point in time, Israel has never truly been self-governing. You say, Brother Paul, there's a nation there now. Yes, I know. That's one of the signs of the times that we're in the last days. But I know about Benjamin Netanyahu. Isn't he the prime minister? Yes, he is. But ladies and gentlemen, you also know good and well that if Israel even so much as tries to build an apartment in East Jerusalem, then that's something that is discussed at the table of the United Nations. The United Goyim, the United Gentile Nations that still exercise authority over Jerusalem. But that time is going to come to an end. You know when the times of the Gentiles ends? When King Jesus comes as the seed of David at the Battle of Armageddon and assumes his rightful place on the throne of his father David. In the middle is this age that was hidden in the Old Testament. We see the presentation of the king. We see him rejected. We see him cut off. We see the ascension. We see the Pentecost. We see the church age. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until this church age is expired. The next deal dealing with the nation of Israel is this 7 years of great tribulation, at the end of which is Armageddon, the coming of Jesus, the Antichrist put in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, and we have the millennial reign of Christ or the age of Messiah. After that, the devil will be released for a short period of time to tempt those or test those that are born by human beings during this 1,000-year period. Amazingly, even after 1,000 years of perfect just government, there is still going to be a great rebellion that will be quickly squashed. Then you've got the great white throne of judgment in Revelation chapter 20, 21, 22, and we've got the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, our new bodies, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering. Praise God. Boy, won't that be good. But in our day and age, before Jesus left, we've been given this command. We've been told to go and preach the gospel to every creature. Mark chapter 16, verse 15. We have been told to make disciples. Those are followers of Christ in every area of their life. That's Matthew 28, 19. We have been told to occupy until he comes. That word means to take care of his affairs, Luke 19, 13. We're supposed to be busy about his business until he returns. So folks, as a church, we want to see people saved. We want to help those that truly are worthy and need of help, the widows and orphans. And we want to stand and advocate for righteousness and fight against wickedness in our culture. That's where what we've been commanded to do, according to Scripture, as the church. And Jesus said, in the last days that Israel is going to experience a time of great trouble such as the world has never seen. We call it the Great Tribulation. According to the Old Testament, Jeremiah, it's called the time of Jacob's birth pains. According to Daniel, we call it the 70th week of Daniel, where God will punish the Gentile world for their wickedness and purify Israel for the second coming of Christ. And Paul said, as we get closer to that time, the last days would be marked by peril or grief or hard times or difficult times, so much so that it would have a tendency to exhaust us and wear us down and wear us out. Does anybody feel that besides me? But we are told to not grow weary in doing well. I'm tired. I want to quit. Let me tell you what. I've told my wife so many times over the last couple of months, I am ready to retire. Unfortunately, I'm about 9 years away from it. I've got work to do until then. Oh, Lord, what are we supposed to be doing? Oh, that's right. Occupy until I come. So what are we supposed to be doing as a church? Oh, this isn't even hard. Occupy. Supposed to be about his business. Now, folks, I know how it all ends. I am encouraged. I know God wins, but I don't know the final score. I don't know who is going to accept Christ or not, but I've been commanded to preach the gospel to every creature and trust God to do the convicting, convincing, and saving. And to a larger scale, I don't know if America will experience a third great awakening or not before the Lord's return. We're not told in Scripture. However, we've been commanded to be busy about his business until he comes again. And folks, we are going to try our very best. And we have reached an age of the twilight zone. You know what? I never, ever, ever, as wicked as we are as a people, I never thought that there would actually be a political party that comes out and stands strongly to keep baby murder legal. I thought that would just be one of those sins or secrets in the closet that we don't really discuss. But now, one political party proudly waves that banner. I never thought we'd be, even in a day and age, folks, there's always been homosexuality. There's always been sexual immorality. But I never thought I would see a day where we would have a celebration in downtown Edmond celebrating LGBTQ+. You know what plus means? Fill in the blank. Anything that you want, anything and everything. And I never thought we'd be celebrating having transvestite, transgenders reading to our children in libraries and then lying on the ground and parents encouraging their children to come waller all on top of these men that are dressed up like women. And I also never thought we wouldn't be able to give the correct answer when the test says how many genders are there. Amen. Folks, you're either two X's or you're an XY. That's a biological fact. There's not a third option. And it's not that hard to figure out. I'll not go any further. But trust me, it's not that hard to figure out. But we've reached a day, and there is a man, in fact, we will have him with us, a PE teacher. We're going to have with us at a Liberty Pastors camp here in about 2 weeks that has been fired from his job because he's a Christian, and he was ordered to go to the men's shower to watch young ladies take showers in the men's shower. And he said, I cannot do that because I am a Christian. He has been fired from his job for refusing to watch young ladies shower. Are you kidding me? We have gone insane. Folks, let me tell you what. We are ripe for a revival. And we still have some 70 or 75% of Americans that claim to be Christians. Folks, that's why we're doing what we're doing. We desperately need a revival and a return to common sense and a return to morality. And a return to righteousness. And a return to shame. We don't celebrate when we sin. We're ashamed of it and don't want to repeat it. I don't want to force you to applaud me when I do something that's wrong. Now, folks, we obviously are at work in Oklahoma. I don't know if you've noticed it. Our church is right smack dab in the middle of the state. But Pastor Dan and I have limited ability here in the state of Oklahoma. And you know why? Well, Jesus told us why. He said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and among his own relatives and in his own house. Where did Jesus have the most kickback during his ministry? In Nazareth, the place where he grew up. I said, isn't that the carpenter's son? Why do you say, aren't his brothers James and Joseph and then his mother Mary? I mean, what is this guy? He really wants us to think that he's something special? Folks, we have difficulty in Oklahoma because of this. Therefore, we go where we have opportunity. Dan's been in Idaho, what, 5 or 6 times over the last month. He's been in Pennsylvania several times, including speaking at a national conference in Pennsylvania. Dan's been with me down in Florida on multiple occasions doing these Liberty Pastors training camps. And understand why Florida is so important. This is what's called the I-4 corridor. It goes from Daytona Beach down to Tampa, runs right through the middle of Orlando. Everything south down here is more and more and more liberal. Everything north up here is more and more and more conservative. However, this interstate votes is how the state of Florida goes, and how Florida goes is how the White House goes. Now, folks, the Democratic Party has a platform that pledges to expand the murder of preborn children. Let me ask you this. Is murdering our unborn children, is that something that God smiles on, or is God opposed to that? He's opposed to it. And if I am a follower of Christ, then I'm opposed to it too. They have in their platform wanting to promote and celebrate the LGBTQ plus agenda. Now let me ask you, is God for or against homosexuality? Or any sexual sin for that matter? Against. So as a follower of Christ, should we celebrate it or oppose it? Okay, that's exactly right. The Democratic platform wants to redefine marriage to include same-sex marriage and then punish any Christian business or church that refuses to violate their conscience and support abortion and homosexuality. Now, do you want your conscience violated? Do you want to be forced to have your business celebrate those, what the Bible calls sin? I don't. I don't see how we can sit here and say, God bless America. Oh, by the way, what's the body count now? We've killed 62 million babies. Why? Why would he? Folks, we need a revival desperately, and that's what we're working for. And that's why this area is so important. Now, let me tell you what we're doing down there. We have had some very successful pastors' conferences already as we have been trying to teach pastors to not compartmentalize their faith, but to think biblically in every area of your life. Let me ask you a quick question. Which part of your life is Jesus not the Lord of? He's the Lord of it all. Apostle Paul said, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Does that include your sexual behavior? Does that include your voting? Let me show you this video we had from after some of our pastor's conferences down here.
George Barna actually tested a large group who self-identified as evangelical Christians about what they believed. The results were alarming. Only 9% actually possessed a biblical worldview. How can that be when the Great Commission instructs us as pastors to make disciples of Jesus by teaching our congregation to observe all things the Word of God has to say? But pastors aren't taught to teach about all things that the Word of God has to say. For example, pastors don't teach on biblical sexuality. Consequently, our people are left to learn from the lost world, and now most churches have given up when confronted with the LGBT agenda. Pastors aren't being trained in biblical economics, even though there are 4 times the number of verses that deal with money in the Bible than deal with prayer and faith combined. Yet our members are up to their eyeballs in debt and can't afford to tithe. Why? Well, they've learned economics from the world. In fact, the average teenager today who graduates from public high school believes that socialism is the answer to all the problems in the world. And pastors aren't being trained in politics. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think the God who created the institution of civil government really wants his people to learn about government from the feet of MSNBC or CNN or even Fox News for that matter? And how are our people going to be discipled unless we first disciple the pastors and what the Bible has to say about every area in our lives?
We just finished day three of the whole Liberty Pastors training camp. What's your overall reaction to the past 3 days in the whole camp?
Awesome. Awesome. I learned so much. I did not know what I've heard. I didn't know anything.
It's a home run. With the bases loaded. What they've done is so unique. I'm 75 years old. I've never heard a gospel mix that's coming out of here.
It's been amazingly impactful.
I like the focus on the pastors. So this is one thing. This is the stuff that is not being taught in churches. And that's not a put-down. That's a fact recognizing a need that we hear all the time.
Politics isn't really politics. It's biblical issues manifesting itself in the political marketplace. That was incredible. So to know that when I speak concerning politics, I'm talking about Bible and how it affects our everyday life and our nation, and I'm glad to be empowered to stand up for righteousness.
I learned so many things that I had no idea about, and my role as a pastor in bringing that to my people has become very clear to me. Our nation is in deep trouble, and it is going to be the pastors that are going to bring our nation back to God.
I leaned over to my wife and I said, I don't know that I have ever felt this inspired or this much of a fire inside of me, except maybe for the season after I got saved.
The current strategy to simply get the church out to vote is destined for failure. With each passing year, we bury a generation of God-fearing, patriotic Americans that are smart enough to realize that there are only two genders, both biologically and biblically. And we're replacing them with generations of kids that graduate from public education who are being trained that there is no God, that homosexuality is natural and normal, and that America is responsible for all the evils in the world today. Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells us that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices. Well, how are we to do that? Well, the scripture says, by having renewed minds, that we may know what God's perfect will is. Ladies and gentlemen, if we expect our people to act like Christians in every area of life, we have to start teaching them to think like Christians in every area of life. Join us at the Liberty Pastors Network, and we'll train you biblically in those areas that you haven't been trained in, and we'll work together with you in engaging the culture for Christ. Stand with us. Join us at the Liberty Pastors Network.
The sad thing about Oklahoma is we really think we're far more conservative and far more Christian than we are. Lewis Moore, a representative just east of us, when I was running for office the last time, had a guy come up and ask him. He said, well, who are you supporting in the District 41 Senate race? And Lewis said, well, I'm voting for Paul Blair. Well, and he guy, oh, we can't vote for Paul. He's too much of a Christian. Now, let me ask you two things. First of all, you obviously haven't spent much time with me if you think I'm too much of a Christian. But secondly, how can you be too much of a Christian? You're either a Christian or you're not. But that's what Oklahoma is. We have this little definition of Christian. It literally means we go to church on Sunday morning, but it affects no other area of our life. I'm going to close with this, and I've got to go. Remember these things. Number one, God is sovereign. Nothing happens by chance. As I sit there and see my son injured again, his senior year with only two games left, let me tell you, there's a part of me that wants to cry out and go, why? But you know what? It didn't happen just by chance. It wasn't just fate. God is on the throne. Point number two, just what I said, God is in charge. He sets up kings and puts down kings. Boy, wouldn't you like to see a revival of righteousness in America? Number three, God is long-suffering. Remember that? And while we want God to give all the evil people in this world what's coming, trust me, folks, they're going to get what's coming. But thank God for his patience, because if he wasn't patient for us, it's likely none of us would be sitting in this room. Number four, God acts through his remnant. That's us. He's never used a majority. He's always used the most unlikely of characters, and he's always used a very strong minority that was surrendered to him. Number five, God does his greatest work when the hour seems darkest. God didn't divide the Red Sea until the Egyptians were right there and the Jews were backed up against the wall with nowhere to go. Imagine how depressed the church in Jerusalem was 2.5 days after Jesus had been crucified. Great discouragement. Then all of a sudden that Sunday morning came and history changed, did it not? Number six, we've been commanded, occupy. Be busy about his business. That's where we're at right now. Number seven, remember this, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And number eight, remember this, God wins, Satan loses. Hallelujah.